works were so wonderful, but God gave them the land by promise. And this statement, or one equivalent to it, is repeated 27 times in this book to emphasize that they did receive it by promise and not by their works. All right, in verse 22, it says, "You came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send men before us. They shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come." So you see that it was not the God's idea for them to send spies into the land. It was their own idea. And God allowed it, as we noticed over in the book of Romans. This was the permissive will of God, but it was the people's idea to do it. So in chapter 2, this is just a review of their history. And God spoke to them, and he says in verse 3, "You've compassed this mountain long enough. Turn you northward." So there was a time to move on, as we noticed, and that the cloud pointed out that the time. And he gives them instructions along the way. Verse 5, "Meddle not with these people," that is, the people of Esau. "I will not give you of their land, not so much as a foot breadth. I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession." And in other words, he says, mind your own business. And this is what God is saying to us. Mind the things of the Spirit and don't spend your time with the things of the flesh. It's foolishness. It's of no value to you. So don't spend your time wasting it for the things of the flesh. Lay hold on spiritual things. God has not given those things unto his people. Verse 9, "The Lord said to me, Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle. I have not given you their land for a possession. I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession." So we're not to lay hold of the religious riches either. Some people think these are very good and they are very beautiful. But God says, I'm not giving you religious riches. What he has given us is spiritual riches, and there's a very distinct difference between religious riches and spiritual riches. And so he simply says, don't waste your time fighting a battle that's not going to profit you anything. Verse 19, "When you come nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them. I'm not giving you their land either." Verse 25, "This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee, shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee." Now then, notice the responsibility that God has taken upon himself. He has given us the inheritance. He purposes that we should have it. And now then, he informs us that he is going to fight the battle, that he is going to put the dread and the fear of these nations upon, of Israel upon the rest of the nations. Chapter 3 is some conquests or battles that they fought and won before they went into the land of Canaan. Verse 1 says, "We went up and we turned in the way of Bashan. Og, the king of Bashan, he came out against us and to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, Fear him not. I will deliver him and his people and his land into your hand. You shall do unto him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon." Now, Sihon means tempestuous, or to sweep away. And he tells us of the onslaughts of the enemy and of the flesh, which would just take us away. But God has given us the victory over this tempestuous flesh that would take us right down to the very depths of nowhere. And God has given us that victory. So let us claim it in Christ. Verse 22, find that Moses comes to the fore here. God says, "You shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you." And this is the most important lesson that we can ever learn, I believe, in battling the devil. It is the very first rule of warfare, and that is, you shall not fear them. These are given on over here a little further. But anyway, fear and faith will not go together. They cannot live together, and so we find that God says, "You shall not fear them." And at that time, Moses says, "I besought the Lord, saying," verse 24, "O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness." I just had to stop and think about Moses. Out of all the things that that man had seen from the time that he was there in the desert and God spoke to him out of the burning bush, and then he picked up that snake by the tail, and And he had seen his hand healed. He saw the miracles that God had done there in Egypt. He had seen the manna fall and the quail come. He had seen the water come out of the rock. He had seen all of these different things that God had done and had blessed him. And yet he says, "You have only begun to show thy servant thy greatness." Well, that was quite a testimony of his part to realize how magnificent that God actually was, and to realize that he hadn't even seen the depths of what God could do. He says, "You have only begun to show your greatness." And we, I don't think we can really imagine what Moses saw up there in the mount. Why, when he came down from the mountain, his face just shone and it just beamed out. Well, the beauties and the glories that he saw up there, perhaps he wasn't even able to tell anyone else. And yet after all of that, he said, "You've just began to show your greatness." And at one particular time, God says, "Moses, you hide here in the cleft." Says, "You can't see my front parts, but you can see my back parts." Well, what's it like to even see God's back parts? How can we describe that, you see? "You've only begun to show me your greatness." Well, he had seen a great number of things. But continuing in verse 24, "What God is there in heaven and earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might?" Then he says, "I want to go over and see this good land, that goodly mountain. But," verse 26, "the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said to me, Let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter." And as we noticed, it was not because that by this act Moses became so unspiritual that he couldn't go in the land of Canaan. It was rather because that he was representative of the law, and the law can never lead us into the land of Canaan at all. It cannot lead us into the heavenlies. And so God let him look at the land, and this is about all the law can do, give you a good look, but cannot take you there. In chapter 4, we find, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgment, even as the Lord commanded me that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear these statutes and say, Surely this nation is a great, wise, and understanding people." And as he said, this is your wisdom. That is to obey God, to do what he has said. And you'll find that Christ is our wisdom. He's made unto us wisdom, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so to submit our lives completely unto the Lord, to give them into his hands. Verse 9, "Take heed to thyself." This is the voice of the law speaking. It says, "Take heed to thyself. Keep thy soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, and teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." So the voice of the law says, take heed to yourself and keep yourself diligently. Grace says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. This is what God's grace says to us. We cannot do it ourselves. There is no way. If there was anybody that could keep the law, it was a Jew. And the Jew could not do it. He was positively unable to keep the law. But we find that God has not given us the law. He has given us Jesus Christ. And so to look unto him, the author and the finisher of our faith, and he will perfect us. All right. Continuing in verse 22. Moses says, "I must die in this land." And that's just emphatically true of the law. The law can never take us into the land of Canaan. Must die in the land. Says, "I must not go over Jordan." You will see why as we get on over into the book of Joshua. But says, "You shall go over and possess that good land." Well, the law, of course, pointed to the goodness of God. There was nothing wrong with the law. As far as the law itself, the law declared the goodness of God and the blessings of God. You'd be all of the wonderful blessings if the law was kept. There was wonderful goodness there. But, of course, the law was powerless through the weakness of the flesh. Verse 29. Find that Israel was told what would happen to them if they did not yield to the Lord. And all of these things actually happened, as we have noticed before. We'll notice them yet when we go into Israel's history, the kings and the judges and so forth. But in verse 29, he says, "If from thence you shall seek God," that is, after that you have failed and after you have fallen flat on your face, "if you seek God at that time, you shall find him, if you seek him with all your heart, with all your soul." And this is yet to come to pass in Israel. They have failed miserably. God has scattered them among the nations. There are Jews everywhere. And yet, when they turn back to the Lord, God is going to hear them, and they will find Him. Verse 30, when you are in tribulation, not if you're in tribulation. So I can tell you now, you're going to be in tribulation. So when you're in tribulation, and all these things are come upon you, notice, even in the latter days, and those latter days are just right here, the time in which we are living, and we can see things happening under the nation of Israel when God is speaking to that nation, and He is going to gather them back to Himself. Well, even in these latter days, says, if you turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient unto His voice, if you shall hear what God's word says unto you, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, and Israel will learn of Him as a merciful God. They have always tried to trust Him as one who has laid down some very harsh, rigid decrees for them. They have not trusted the grace of God, but rather their own works to keep His law, and it was impossible for them to do. But at this time, in the latter days, they're going to realize, just like we have, that we must trust the mercy, the grace of God. And He says, He will not forsake you, neither destroy you, nor forget the covenant, or the promises, you see, of thy fathers, which He swore unto them. So God is going to deal with you on the basis of promise, not on the basis of law. You're going to have to learn that you can't keep the law, in essence, is what He's saying here. But He says He's not going to destroy you. He's not going to forget His promises, which He gave unto your fathers. He's going to remember them. And so Israel will be restored, and God will hear them in that day. All right. Chapter 5, we find that Moses called all the people of Israel unto them. And He tells them of a covenant. Verse 3, the Lord made not this covenant with our fathers. Now, this is a covenant that God made with this present generation, not the Abrahamic covenant or the one before, but He made this covenant with the present generation. So He made it not with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us alive here this day. Verse 7, verses 7 to 21. Is a repeat review of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, in verse 7, and so on down the line. And so these are given unto that new generation. In verse 27, it says, go thou near and hear all the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. Well, they're not any smarter than what their fathers were. This is what the former generation said. Oh, yes, all the Lord has said, that we're going to do. Well, you see, they place themselves under the law, too. That is where they want to be. And so we'll do it. Well, a little bit later on, they find out what the real law is. They wept and moaned and cried because it had to be kept, and they just couldn't do it. But anyway, in verse 29, it says, God says, oh, that there were such an heart in them. God knew that this old creation heart could never keep the law. There was no way. Impossible for the old man to ever live up to God's righteous standards. But God has given us a heart that does. And so we find that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because we have a new heart that delights in the law of God. All right? Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me, that is, have a reverential fear of me, and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them, with their children forever. Go say to them, get you into your tents again. God just says, there's no more use.
This is Track 2. It's a continuation of Class 10 in the book of Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter.
Wherever. Go say to them, get you into your tents again. God just says, there's no more use in me even talking. So just tell them to go back to their tents. Well, again, he tells them that he wishes they did have such a heart, simply meaning again here that it is not the outward appearance that counts, but it is the heart attitudes that God is interested in, and he is still interested in those heart attitudes. And as you will find in another place in the New Testament, that love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, if you love God, you're not going